The last 33 years, I've been on a journey pursuing the Holocaust. But one thing that I found out, and my wife along with me, is that you do not pursue the Holocaust. It pursues you. And so my wife of 46 years has helped me get through these years and these studies and things we've been able to write on it. But if I had my choice of writing on something, it would not have been the Holocaust. But the Lord said, do it, so we do it. I've been assigned to speak on the people, the land, and the future of Israel in light of the Holocaust. We could give some other titles to it. From Hitler's death camps to Israel's homeland, the long journey home, the rebirth of the state of Israel. The joy of discovery or the journey of despair. And what I'm going to maintain, and obviously in summary fashion with you all today, is that the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust, gave way to the rebirth of the state of Israel, as well as to Israel's glorious prophetic future. The Nazi Holocaust, 1939 to 1945, with the death of 6 million Jews and the death of 6 million non-Jews, one-third of the world Jewish population, 1.5 million children, gave way in some sense, some causative factor, to the rebirth of the state in 1948, as well as to Israel's glorious prophetic future. In a certain sense, the Holocaust was the beginning of the end, the real end. Now, I know, and it's true, that the Word of God says that with the coming of the Lord Yeshua, that was the beginning of the end, and that's certainly true in a certain sense. But then as we think about the end times, the coming of the Lord, and the establishment of His messianic kingdom, there are certain factors that have happened in our day that have never happened before in the history of mankind. And one of them, perhaps the most significant one, was the Holocaust. In 1961, Rockmill Friedland finally returned home to the land of Israel. It had been a long, horrific journey, a journey through the valley of the shadow of death. And as we recounted in his autobiography called When Being Jewish Was a Crime. His journey began, as he says, his father told him he was born sometime around Passover in 1919. He was born in a little small Jewish village, 4 miles southeast of Chełm, in the Lublin district of Poland. He was a child prodigy, and even as a young boy, he graduated from a Talmudic academy that was established for adults. And he was on his way to becoming a Talmudic scholar within the Polish community. He had 4 older sisters, and of course his parents, many aunts and uncles and cousins, all in Poland. And then, of course, World War II came. In September 1st of 1939, the Nazis attacked Poland, which really gave birth to World War II in a certain sense, and brought us into the war. And it wasn't long before the Nazis came for Rockmill, his family, and all the Jews of this little village. He says in his book that the sustaining grace that brought him through the Holocaust was this dream, this vision of returning to the homeland of Israel. Now, I believe Mitch Glazer has done his doctoral dissertation on the revival that took place in Poland before World War II and other countries. Thousands of Jews became believers in Yeshua as Messiah, Lord and Savior. And they were discipled and taught not knowing, of course, where history would be moving them. And Rockman was a part of that. As a young boy, 16, 17, he became a believer. And he recounts all this in his book. And when he went into the camp, he was a man on the run for all of World War II. Of course, he was running from the Nazis. The Jewish community, when they found out that he and these other thousands had become believers, wanted nothing to do with him. So in a certain sense, he was running from the Jewish community. He was running from the Christian community, the non-Jews who were in churches. And when he went to them about protection or food, they turned him away, quoting Romans 13, that they had to obey the government. He would try to hide in the forest, and the Polish peasants would arrest him or capture him and sell him to the Nazis for money. He was on the run during the entire war. And what sustained him and so many others was the fact that they knew that God was going to bring them back to the land of Israel. Now, not just this revival that took place before World War II within the Jewish community of Poland, but when World War II broke out and the extermination camps were going full bore, when we talk about 6 million people in 6 years, that's 20,000 persons a day. But within these camps, various places, there were many, many believers, Jewish believers, non-Jewish believers, the Corrie ten Booms, the Dietrich Bonhoeffers. There were priests and ministers of the Confessing Church in Germany. There were numerous believers that were praying and would have a portion of a Bible and would read it. They would recite hymns they had memorized in Scripture. And many thousands of Jews became believers within these camps, and most of them perished. Not only did they have this great revival that took place in Poland before World War II, as well as all these people that had come to know the Lord before the war, sharing their testimonies, sharing the gospel as best they could, but there were other Jews that recounted the fact that they had a vision of Jesus. Now, we used to think that that sounded kind of strange, but we have reports today from reliable sources that Jesus is appearing to leaders in the Islamic religion. They're becoming Christians. One such man that I met and wrote a piece on him many years ago, and then I resurrected it for a conference at Denver Seminary a few years ago on the Holocaust, was a man named Joseph Hershkowitz. He was a part of a family. He had an older sister and his parents in Berlin. They were assimilated Jews. His father was a very successful jeweler, and so they had a nice living. And they were more German than they were Jews. And he told me that when the Nazis came with their trucks to the Jewish community and started rallying up all the Jews, he remembers that as the truck pulled out of his neighborhood, he looked back through the opening of the canvas on the truck, and he saw his Jewish friends. He was 16 at the time. His Jewish friends, he played soccer with, his Christian friends, his neighbors that he played soccer with, and they just turned away. The parents pulled down the shades, and he determined in that truck that he would always hate whatever these Christians were, and even more, he'd hate their Jesus. And when he got to the first camp, he never saw his parents again, never saw his sister again. And because he was young and strong and he was angry, they put him into some work details. And then he told me, Jesus appeared to me. Now, he had no psychological bet in that direction, quite the reverse. And he said, Jesus said to him, you know who I am, you'll survive this, and you're going to tell people about this. And that's when I first heard him, and then later on interviewed him. I remember distinctly seeing him on stage, about 5'4", white hair. He was a concert pianist. He did a piece. And this black suit just hung on him like a scarecrow. And he said to me that he knew of other Jews that also had a glimpse of the Lord Yeshua and became believers. Many perished, some survived. Now, I wouldn't call that the normal way of doing evangelism, but if the Lord can be in a lion's den or a fiery furnace, there's no reason why he can't do what he wants to do, especially when it comes to the Jewish people. Now, what I want to do as we think about this journey back to the homeland, I want to think about three primary roadblocks. Every journey has roadblocks, and I like to think about three roadblocks. The first roadblock is the problem of causation, the struggle over how do we say, in some sense, the Holocaust caused the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. The second roadblock is the problem of what we'll call the trespass exile return pattern within the Hebrew Bible, beginning with Moses and the law, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. There's a pattern, it's been called by different names, but when Israel trespasses and violates the Mosaic law, they are sent into exile, and we've heard a lot about that. And then in some unique way, there is a return. So we want to see what that roadblock looks like briefly. And then finally, the third roadblock, the problem of, in the Bible, there are only three biblical exiles and three biblical returns. That's it. So we'll quickly survey that. So what do we mean? Was the Holocaust the primary cause of the rebirth of the State of Israel? How do we think about removing this roadblock, the problem of causation? Well, I'm going to share a few quotes with you, and I can multiply them by 10, but I won't do that. But first, I want to look at a few comments, responses by Jewish scholars. And when I did my dissertation many years ago in 1980, I did not research Jewish laypersons. I read much about in the libraries of America and spent a whole summer in Yad Vashem, the International Holocaust Museum and Archives. In the archives, only open to scholars. And there are all kinds of responses to this. Some want to recognize that the Holocaust had some kind of causative factor to the rebirth of the State of Israel, and some don't. So let's just look at a few. First, these are some Jewish scholars, rabbis, theologians, philosophers, that see in some sense there is a causative factor to the Holocaust and the establishment of the state. Orthodox Holocaust scholar Irving Greenberg, in an article called Cloud of Smoke, Pillar of Fire, makes this comment. The reborn state of Israel is this fundamental act of life and meaning of the Jewish people after Auschwitz. To fail to grasp that inextricable connection response is to utterly fail to comprehend the theological significance of Israel. The most bitterly secular atheist involved in Israel's upbuilding is the front line of the messianic life force struggling to give renewed testimony to the survivors of the Holocaust. Each one of those lives had to be rebuilt, given opportunity for trust restored. The real point is that after Auschwitz, the existence of the Jew is a great affirmation and an act of faith. The recreation of the body of the people of Israel is renewed testimony to Exodus as the ultimate reality, the God's continuing presence in history proven by the fact that his people, despite the attempt to annihilate them, still exist. The recreation of the state is the strongest suggestion that God's promises are still valid and reliable. Abraham Besden, in an article, Reflections on the Agony and the Ecstasy, also affirms this causative connection. He says, matching the Holocaust in power and mystery is the reconstitution of the State of Israel in May of 1948. Only a dogmatic agnostic would fail to see the transcendental overtones of this sudden transformation of Jewish dignity and hope. Eliezer Berkowitz, in his book, God, Man, and History, A Jewish Interpretation, says this: in our times when the phase of the exile has to be recognized as total crisis, the radically new event which with the total threat has entered Jewish history and has been what is usually referred to as the Shoah, the Holocaust. It is probably not the right term. The proper term for it is not Shoah, but Korban, destroyed, the annihilation. For the first time in our history, the exile itself was destroyed. The rise of the State of Israel after two millennia of such exile, and at the moment when it occurred, the event itself has become the reviving force, calling back to life the dry bones of the shattered galut, the exile. Divine providence had no other choice but to grant us a measure of national redemption to meet the national korban. Now, there are other Jewish scholars that totally reject this idea that, in some sense, God used the Holocaust to lead to the reestablishment of the State of Israel. One, a man named a professor, actually, Jacob Talman, professor of history at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, totally rejects this metaphysical and theological perspective that sees the rebirth of the State of Israel as a redemptive moment. Talman says this: some people profess to see the Holocaust as an inescapable stage in Jewish history, the labor pains of national rebirth, so to speak, or the price of redemption. One hears this kind of interpretation from extreme nationalists, as well as from certain extremely religious Jews. This I shall never be able to understand. I shall never be able to believe in a guardian of Israel who claims the lives of a million children as the price of national revival. One must not confuse metaphysical and theological questions with historical and empirical statements about the role of Jewish despair after Auschwitz, the guilt feelings of the Christian world, and the fluid situation at the end of the war, aiding the restoration of Jewish statehood in modern Israel. There is, of course, unparalleled grandeur in the explosion of Jewish energies and the display of an unconquerable will to live on the morrow of the most horrible bloodletting and deepest degradation and wretchedness that any people has ever experienced in the struggle for independent Jewish nationhood. Let me just pause a minute. When I was doing this original research, when I was teaching at Dallas Seminary, I had a teaching assistant, a very, very close friend of mine, going way back to ministry in the 60s, named Bob Hicks, now Dr. Robert Hicks. And I would call, Bob, come in, you gotta hear this. And I would read him some of these quotes. The first chapter of my dissertation, over 100 pages, is just in the Jewish response to the Holocaust. And many times I'd read a quotation like the ones we've had and more, and both of us would just break down in tears and find ourselves on our knees in my little office. And Bob would tell me, you know something? Only Jews could write like that, could express their pain and agony after the Holocaust. He was right. Jacob Agus maintains that the rebirth of the State of Israel out of the ashes of Auschwitz is an unjust scale of justice. He says, and he wrote this in an article, God and the Catastrophe, we cannot be content with the old cliches, rehearsing the sins of our people and reveling in visions of Israel as the counterweight to the tragedy of the 6 million. The scales do not balance, however much you try. We can go on and on. Jewish scholars, as well as laymen, grappling with what is the connection between the Holocaust and the establishment of the state. It is no wonder that the modern state of Israel thrives in a kind of Holocaust mentality, it's what I would call it. The Holocaust is an ever-present, foreboding shadow that casts its spell over the Jewish people's entire framework of thinking. Their past, their present, their future. With every breath a Jew takes, a vow of allegiance echoes into every corner of the earth where our people have been scattered. Never again. Never again. Never again. God has so worked in the collective soul of the Jewish people that we experience moments of memory built into the psychic memory of the nation of Israel. These echoing memories of the people and the land are fortified by such collective reminders as, during the Passover Seder, let my people go. At the conclusion of the Passover Seder, Lashana Haba'a Berushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Our national anthem, Hatikva, the hope. Even to the length and depths and breadths of the diaspora, we offer up to God this prayer. If I ever forget you, Jerusalem, let my fingers wither and fall off like leaves. Let my tongue swell and turn black if I fail to remember you. If I fail, O dear Jerusalem, to honor you as my greatest love. The cause of the problem. We talk about God causing things, permitting things, but there obviously is some kind of connection there, and we don't have time to develop fully. That's the first roadblock, grappling with the causative factor involved in the Holocaust. Second is the problem of this trespass, exile, return pattern. Was the Holocaust just another example of the Deuteronomy pattern of temporal blessings and temporal curses? Laid out so clearly in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. And let me make this clear, because Christians get this confused because of the word curse. These are temporal blessings and temporal curses. They are not eternal. You just read through Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. The blessing for obedience to the Mosaic law, there's rain, there are crops, a lot of food to eat, a lot of children born. Armies are strong, they overturn their enemies. If they're disobedient, the rain is cut off. Not enough food, there's starvation. The armies are weak, they're defeated, and they're taken into exile. Those are all temporal matters. Each individual Jew, then as and now, must come to grips individually with, as they look forward in the Hebrew Bible to the coming of the Messiah, as it was progressively revealed, and we look back. These are temporal curses. The pattern of God's relationship with Israel through the temporal Mosaic covenant is trespass, exile, return. This pattern has been Israel's experience since the call of Abraham. This trespass, exile, return is expressed through the Mosaic covenant and its temporal blessings and curses. Covenant loyalty, temporal blessings. Covenant disloyalty, temporal curses. One more thing I want to say. It should be noted that the best that the Mosaic covenant could do for the nation of Israel was to grant her temporal prosperity and victory over her enemies. On the other hand, the worst that the Mosaic covenant could do for the nation of Israel was to bar her from any temporal prosperity, defeat from her enemies, and finally exile, dispersion into foreign nations, her enemies. In other words, the Mosaic covenant could in no way deal with either the nation Israel or her individual Israelites in any eternal matters. Just read Romans 3. But Paul has to say about this, that men and women are justified by faith, not the works of the law, as borne witness by the law and the prophets. The eternal destiny of the nation Israel, as well as individual Israelites, was and is based on faith and faith alone in the progressively revealed Messiah, the Lord Yeshua himself. Amos 3:2, the prophet says, Israel, because I've chosen you from all the nations of the world, you alone I will judge for every sin. The judgment, the temporal judgment, goes along with the temporal blessings. And of course, with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, two-thirds of the Mosaic law could not and cannot be kept, because two-thirds of the law was bound up with the temple, its sacrifices, its Levitical priests, and so forth. In other words, even though the Lord gave one full generation from the death of Yeshua until the destruction of the temple, a generation, 40 years approximately, to turn the leaders back to God, the moment the Lord Yeshua died for the sins of the world, every animal sacrificed in the temple, which was still standing, became at best redundant and at worst blasphemous. But the The patience of God leads to salvation, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3. We're moving toward the final time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the latter days, the last days. It will be the last and worst expression of God's temporal curses, judgments on the nation of Israel. And we've heard about that during our time together. So finally then, having briefly surveyed the journey we're supposed to take, Israel took in 1948, and pointing forward to her national redemption, the roadblock of causation, the roadblock of Israel, trespass, exile, return, and finally, the roadblock is to remove the problem of the three biblical exiles and three biblical returns, the final temporal blessings and temporal curses. When you read your Bible, as I do, there are only three exiles and three returns. That's it. What are they? The first exile, the first return. The first exile took place in the time of Joseph, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons and one daughter, into Egypt. According to my teacher and former colleague, Dr. Eugene Merrill, in his great book, Kingdom of Priests, around 1875 B.C., it was prophesied to Abraham, Genesis 15, executed in Genesis 37, 39, early Exodus, and so forth. The first return from that exile took place at the Exodus, 1440 B.C., thank you, teacher of mine, with Moses in the hands of God, acting as the great deliverer and lawgiver, again prophesied in Genesis 15, executed in Exodus, the law given in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, few places in Numbers. However, there's a second exile and a second return in the biblical teachings. The second exile took place in two phases. The initial phase in the time of the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 B.C. into the Assyrian Empire, prophesied by Jonah and Amos, plus Hosea later on, executed in 2 Kings. Then the final phase of the second exile, in the time of the remaining two tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah, there were three different waves of attack by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, first in 606/605, with the temple being destroyed in 586. Into the Babylonian Empire, and then in the Medo-Persian Empire, prophesied by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and later Daniel. Executed in 2 Kings 18 to 25, 2 Chronicles 10 through 36. The second return took place at the end of the 7-year captivity, 538 to 400 BC, with Cyrus, the Persian king, in the hands of God, as he says in his testimony, acting as the servant of God, again prophesied by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and executed under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, three great prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, with a believing remnant from the two southern tribes, 15,000 in Numbers, Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah 6, came back from Persia, and even some came back from the 10 northern tribes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the Solomonic Temple. There are some teachers, I won't mention names, that say, well, the 10 lost tribes, they're not in existence at all anymore. Oh, really? Read the opening chapters of Luke. There was a woman there that knew her tribe, and it's one of the 10 northern tribes. And the biblical text says that many from the north came back when the southern kingdom returned. Then finally, the third and last exile and the third and last return. The third and final exile, the Bible records, took place at the time of the Lord Yeshua, his apostles, and the early believers in the first Jewish revolt, when the temple was destroyed and thousands of Jews were taken into the Roman Empire in AD 70. Prophesied by the Lord Yeshua himself in Luke 21, 20 to 40, plus in Matthew 23, end of the chapter, and into Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Executed by the Roman legionaries, recorded in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish Wars. As Dr. Michael Brown said so well, to be in exile outside the protective hand of God in the Promised Land was to experience the worst of God's temporal judgments. You read some of these judgments in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 20, you want to say, this must be figurative language. This must be hyperbole. Starvation, when the enemy attacks, children dying, and people eating the dead bodies, that must be figure. It's not. I traced it through the biblical account, the attack by the Romans in AD 70, down through Jewish history, and into places like the Warsaw Ghetto. Then there's the third and final return. It also takes place in two phases. The initial phase, when the Jewish nation returns in unbelief, in preparation for the time of Jacob's trouble. The second half, the tribulation, 3.5 years, the temple curses. With the Antichrist, all the beasts and other names, in the hands of Satan, acts as the so-called protector of the Jewish people initially, and then turns against them again, prophesied in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 20, Daniel 2, 7, and 9. Thank you, Dr. Darrell Buck, for old teaching notes I found from someone that took your notes on the Daniel's case study on the Antichrist. That was really neat. Thank you so much. I have used it, and I've given you credit. I have to. Then the final phase of the final return, when the final Jewish remnant returns in belief, in preparation for the Messianic kingdom, the millennial reign of our Lord Yeshua, the temporal blessings. With our Lord Yeshua in the hands of God acting as the Messianic warrior hero for the final believing remnant of Israel and the whole world of his believing people. Prophesied in closing chapters of Ezekiel, Daniel 9, several Psalms, and especially Zechariah chapters 12 to 14. We've heard about Romans 11, 25 to 29. And played out in the drama of Revelation chapters 6 through 22. Hitler killed 6 million Jews, at the time one-third of the Jewish world population. This final Hitlerian beast will murder two-thirds in the land. Now, Zechariah doesn't say who will do it, but putting together the book of Revelation and other passages, 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24. Zechariah 13 says that in that day, in the land, Be'eretz, it could mean in the whole earth, but in the context, it's in the land of Israel. Two-thirds will be cut off, and the third that comes through will be the purified, purged, believing remnant. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn, who as one mourns for her only child. The Holocaust is the beginning of the end, the final end. Back into the land in 1948, back to Jerusalem 1967, pointing towards the final establishment of the Messianic kingdom in the promised land of Israel. Rockmill made it back, but his story bears the painful scars of the Holocaust. Both of his parents, his grandmother, his four sisters, and his new bride, along with several thousand other Jewish believers, including numerous other relatives of Rockmill's, all perished in the gas chambers and ovens of the Holocaust. Even though Rockmill had become a believer, he was nevertheless on the run from the Nazis as well as other people groups. But it was the hope, the rebirth of the State of Israel, that got him through. On January 12, 1985, Rockmill departed this world of cancer, departed to be with his Lord Yeshua. He had faithfully served for 66 years, and he also rejoined his beloved parents, his four sisters, his first wife, along with thousands of other Messianic believers who perished in the Holocaust, those of whom the world was not worthy. Rockmill tells us that during the Holocaust, in secret meetings of Messianic believers, they would sing this hymn: "Let your hearts always be joyful, praise and thank him without fears, for our Father in the heavens, on his arm his children bears. Joyful, joyful, always joyful. Day by day his sun doth shine. Full of beauty is the road to heaven. God and Christ are always mine." And here's how he closes his book, and I close with this. "My story is now at an end. It was written for the purpose of honoring and giving some account of the large group of Jewish believers in Europe, and especially Poland, who perished God would want their names remembered. Among them were giants of Jewish learning like Yosele Somer, giants of preaching like Joseph Wolfen, giants in piety and dedication like the Sofer family, and so many, many more. There's also a tribute to those brethren who risked their lives to attempt to save Jewish men, women, and children. They did it altruistically because they loved their Lord Jesus better than their own lives. Many perished because of hiding Jews. Let us search our ways and investigate our direction. Let us return to the Lord. There is no way of salvation without Him. What a wonderful future there is to look forward to. I am confident that all the horrors that befell the Jews, they were simply the night before the light that will break for Israel and through her to the whole world. Psalm 30, verse 5. For His anger endures. You don't know it's a miracle I got this far. For His anger endures for a moment, in His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning.